Well, it is good to be with you. And let me just say, we have really enjoyed our weekend. It's been a blessing just to be with you. And we've heard many good things about your assembly, and it's good to be here to experience and to see the Lord working. If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to continue on with the concept of looking at the book of Revelation, but tonight looking at it specifically in terms of the blessings that the Lord offers to us in the book of Revelation. As I said this morning, many people avoid this book. They're afraid of it. They don't understand it. There's horrible things that are happening, and these things trouble them. And for the believer, we don't have to be troubled by what we read and see in the book of Revelation, because we're not going to be there. But we should have a heart for souls. We should have a heart for the unsaved, because they will be there if they haven't accepted the Lord as Savior. And so from that standpoint, it should impress upon us the seriousness of the Lord's judgment yet to come upon this earth. Let's begin reading in verse 17 of chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore." There's the outline of the book of Revelation, as we mentioned this morning, the past, the present, and the future. The great I am, the one who ever was, ever is, and ever will be. And it goes on to say, "And I have the keys of Hades and death." And that would reflect to us the victory that the Lord has over Satan, over the forces of evil, and how the book then shows us how that victory plays out. And in verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." There again is that three-point outline of the book of Revelation before us. Chapter 1, the things that were. Chapter 2 and 3, the things that are. And then chapters 4 through the end of the book, the things that will be taking place after. And it goes on in verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. May God bless the reading of his word to us. As I said this morning, we have some bookends that are given to us in terms of the book of Revelation. It begins with a blessing, and it ends with a curse. And the Lord intends for us to receive the blessing. He doesn't intend for us to be receiving the curse. He's ever seeking to bless us. The word blessing and bless is an interesting word in Scripture. When you look at the word bless in the Old Testament, it has a very simple definition. It just means happy, happy. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly," Psalm 1:1. He's happy. When you put it in the context of the New Testament and you find the word blessed many times, it will take on the definition of spiritually prosperous, doing well, and in the context, doing well spiritually. And so that's the thought of the blessings that we get from the Word of God, particularly from the book of Revelation. And there are seven of them. There are seven blesseds that we find here in the book of Revelation. And God establishes this pattern of sevens here in this book very, very clearly. The 7 days of creation, the seven patriarchs of the Old Testament, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And they're all mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 11. And so the book of Revelation is built on a series of sevens, It's the foundation. If I could address for our civil engineer back there, the context of the book of Revelation. It's seven pillars, seven posts, seven things that support all the truth that is revealed in the book of Revelation. It's built upon seven pillars, a series of sevens. And what does seven mean? Well, in Scripture, I think we can read into it three things. First of all, there's the thought of completion. And you find that in Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord says that he has completed the work, the word is done. And then you have the concept of perfection wrapped up in the concept of seven. And there again, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, he says whatsoever he's done, it's been done well. It's done very well. And we're thankful for that. And then the third thing that is wrapped up in the concept of sevens in Scripture is the thought of rest. And that's the rest that was instituted there at the end of the 6 days of creation. The seventh day was a day of rest. And so when you take those three things, completion, perfection, and rest, you can follow those on through Scripture and see them applied in the different contexts where you find the word blessed. And I'm sure you'll see it as we go through some of the sevens here in the book of Revelation. Sevens present a pattern that the Lord has clearly identified for us in the Word of God. I tend to be not too focused on numerology and get tied up with numbers. I know there are some brothers of years ago that spent a lot of time in numbers and numerology, and this number means this, and this number means that, and this number means the other. And sometimes it makes sense, and sometimes I have to scratch my head and say, where did he get that from? But we see that the seven is unmistakably the fingerprints of the Lord and the hand of the Lord through the Word of God. When you just look at it in terms of the pattern through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word seven occurs 391 times. The word seventh occurs 120 times. The phrase 7 days occurs 92 times. The term seventh day occurs 48 times. The term 7 years occurs 40 times. And the term seventh year occurs 19 times. And so we find the term seven and the expression of this pattern, it's all through the Word of God. In fact, it's the fabric of the Jewish calendar. The very fabric of the Jewish calendar is built on the word seven. For instance, there is the Sabbath day. Well, the Sabbath day is the seventh day of the week. And it's the day of rest, but it's also the day that the Jewish people used as the sacred day, the holy day. And so there was no work that was done there on the Sabbath day. And then you have the Sabbath year. And the Sabbath year is the seventh year. And so you have 7 years, and the seventh year is the Sabbath year. And so there were things that were done differently on the Sabbath year that were different from the previous 6 years. It was sacred. It was given to the Lord. When they went into the promised land, they would plant enough on the sixth year to carry them through the seventh year and then give them enough time to plant another garden on the eighth year so that they would begin to eat the food that came out of the garden on the ninth year. But it was really the special Sabbath year that brought all that into existence. And then you have the seventh Sabbath year. If you're keeping that in order mathematically, it's the 49th year. And the 49th year was called the Sabbath, the seventh Sabbath year. And the year after that would be 50. And 50 would be the year of Jubilee. That was the year when slaves were set free, when properties were returned to original owners, and a lot of other special things happened in the Jewish culture that were all keyed to the 50th year. And there are many, many other series, not only by sevens, but when you study the Word of God, you can see a lot going on with regard to the word 70 and also with regard to the word 7,000. And so it's repeated over and over and over. It's clear that God was thinking of a pattern all through Scripture that involved the context of seven. We started a new year, 2022, and this year is made up of 52 seven-day weeks, isn't it? 52 seven-day weeks, and it's still considered today, after the beginning of the first week of creation and the day of rest, 6,000 years later, we still have a 5 or 6 day week, and the seventh day is many times viewed as a day of rest for many people. For the believers, it's the first day. The Jewish people recognize the seventh day as the day of rest, but the first day of the week, beginning the 7 days, is our Lord's Day. And it's very clear in the New Testament that that became the transition from the Old Testament seventh day Sabbath to the Lord's Day today for the church. It's interesting to note that the Ten Commandments are certainly His standards. The Ten Commandments are that reflect the heart of God and the expectations of God in terms of how we conduct ourselves socially as well as spiritually in this world. But there's one thing that wasn't passed on. All of the Ten Commandments are still applicable today for the church, except for one, and that was the Sabbath day. He took the seventh day out of the Ten Commandments and put the Lord's Day in its place. And so the Ten Commandments are still a pattern of His heart and His expectations for our behavior. But the seventh day Sabbath is not something that we recognize. We have the privilege of recognizing the first day. Why is this first day very, very important? Well, it's Resurrection Day. It's Resurrection Day. It's also the first time the Lord appeared to His disciples was on Sunday, the first day, and the second time He appeared to His disciples was on the Sunday as well. And you find the church meeting. They met to break bread. When? On the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. And that's established all the way through where Revelation and the Apostle John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Now, it's interesting that this pattern has been in our society for 6,000 years. There have been a couple of attempts on countries and nations to try to change it. For instance, I know of one instance where Russia decided at some point, it was back in the beginning of the 20th century, that they were going to change the work day to be a 4 day. Instead of 7 days, they didn't like 7 days. And I think it's obviously they didn't like 7 days because of the connotation of what was in Scripture and God's pattern. And so they decided they were going to change the whole calendar and they were going to have a 4 day week. And they actually produced a new calendar. They actually started implementing a week that was known as 4 days. It didn't last. It didn't work. They couldn't do it. And they finally gave up, and Russia went back to the way the rest of the world is, a seven-day week. It's got God's fingerprints all over it. Seven is the thing that we see in Revelation. I'm just going to go through very quickly and give you the seven sevens that you find as the outline of the book of Revelation. And then I'm going to look at the eighth one, which is the blesseds that we find as well in the book of Revelation. But Revelation 2 and 3, we find seven churches. We come to Revelation 6 through 8, we have seven seals. We come to Revelation 8 through 11, we have seven trumpets. We come to Revelation 12 to 13, we have seven personages, or people. We come to Revelation 15 and 16, we have seven bowls, or seven vials, that are poured out of God's judgment upon the earth. And in Revelation chapter 17 to 20, you have seven dooms, or seven woes, or seven judgments that are specifically identified. And then when you come to chapter 21 and 22, it's a really beautiful study. Look at the seven new things. There are seven new things that are identified in the last two chapters. And so it's clear that seven was in the mind of the Lord, seven was in the mind of the Spirit of the Lord as he spoke to the Apostle John. And it's a pattern that has carried forth throughout even our culture as well as every generation. And so let's look at the seven blesseds. We touched on them already. The first one is in chapter 1 and verse 3. And I'll read it again. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. Now, keep in mind that the saints back then didn't have their own Bible. The Bibles, when this was written around the end of the first century, the canonization of all of Scripture was not even complete. The Old Testament was canonized, but the New Testament was not. It didn't take place around 354 or something like that A.D. when they finally just decided all 66 of these books are Scripture. Anything else like the Epistle to Thomas or the Epistle to Barnabas, those aren't part of the 66 books. And they came to the conclusion, and they had a standard that they followed. It's an interesting study to see the criteria that the church fathers used to determine this is the Word of God, this is not the Word of God. And of course, they didn't have their individual Bibles. There were scrolls. They had the scroll. I'm surely glad that I didn't come this today with a big scroll under my arm. And, you know, and there were no verse numbers. There were no chapter numbers. It was just a big, long piece of material that had the entire writing. It takes a while to do a sword drill with something like that. But anyway, eventually, with the printing press and so on, around the 14th century, books started to come about and people began to have their own Bible. But back then when John wrote, there would be someone who had the scroll. And so he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. And so you have the reading of the Word of God and you have the listening of the Word of God and how key that is. Hear the words of the prophecy because this was prophetic in nature. This was apocalyptic book that was being written, and so the future is in focus. Those things which are written in it. For the time is near. The time is near. And I think this suggests the imperativeness of the Word of God. In verse 3, it says, the time is near. That is the nearness of God's Word to our hearts. It should be something that we represent as we read the Word of God that should be near to our life, near to our walk, near to our being, the nearness of God's Word. How much time do we spend in the Word of God? That's a good question that I think we should all ask one another. I have a personal conviction that saints should read the Bible through at least once a year. There was a time when Barbara and I were reading it through twice a year, and it got to a point where it was almost too much volume to really appreciate what we were reading. And so we scaled back to about 3 to 4 chapters a day. 4 chapters a day, 5 on Sunday, takes you through the entire Bible in 1 year. And so ask yourself, how much time do I spend? How much time do I spend in front of maybe a computer, in front of a TV, in front of other things of a secular, carnal nature, and compare it with how much time do I spend in God's Word? Is God's Word near to me? Not only is the time at hand, it's near in our life, but it's a shortly it comes to pass, and that's in verse 1, the swiftness of it. He's going to come quickly, and that doesn't mean that it's going to come soon, because we see that this was written almost 2,000 years ago. But the thought is that when he comes, it's going to become quick, like a twinkling of an eye, the word says. And as I understand the Greek in the terms of the twinkling of an eye, it's not even a blink. It's that little bump of the eye, a little hesitation in the eye, not a full blink. It's so quick, and that's how the Lord's going to come. And we look forward to that. Behold, he cometh quickly. That's in verse 7. And therefore, we see the certainty of it. And so the imperativeness of God's Word should be that we read, that we hear, and that we obey. And there you have it at the end of verse 3. We read, we hear, and then we keep. Three things: read, hear, and keep. Those things need to be brought together in terms of our approach to Scripture. The things that are written therein. And I think even more so for our reading, for the time is near. The time is near. The Apostle Paul thought that he was going to be raptured. He believed it. I think that's clearly the thought as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. My grandfather, whenever he went to a funeral service and went into the with the undertaker in the funeral home, he knew the funeral director pretty well, because all the Christians used the same funeral director, and they got to know him pretty well. And they would see my grandfather, and they'd say, "Brother James." My grandfather would say, "I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker." I know you've heard that before. And, of course, Julian Pearson, the funeral director, he would say, "Well, maybe so, but I think I'll get you first." And he did. He did. He buried my grandfather. My dad is buried in Ladson, South Carolina. And he always said, "I'm the generation that's going to be raptured. I know that I'm going to be raptured." Well, he's waiting. His body is waiting in Ladson, South Carolina. The spirit is with the Lord, but his body's going to be raised first. And I've said it, that certainly I'm the generation that's going to be raptured. I'm pushing 73 and taking more pills than I'd like to admit. We're just getting to that point where the outward man is perishing. Hopefully the inner man is growing stronger day by day. But it's the beauty of the Lord's return that is imminent. It's an imminent return. It can happen anytime. There's nothing that has to happen for the Lord to come. And he'll come at any moment and take us to be with himself. And so John could really say, for the time is near. The time is near. Let's go to the second blessing in chapter 14 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 14. And verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their work follows them." And their work follows them. We sometimes read from the Psalms, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And it's a wonderful thing to know that death for us has no power, has no thought of conquering. We conquer death. Death doesn't conquer us. Death for the believer is like a threshold. We just step over it from this life to an eternal life. And it's a blessed thing. I have had the privilege of several years of being in the presence of aged saints that have entered into eternity. And I've watched them as they've gone from human life to spiritual life in heaven. And the beauty of seeing their Lord as he sends angels. I believe the Lord sends his angels to take his saints to be with him. And so many times I've been there or I've heard stories of what happens when a believer dies. It's an exciting thing. They have a sense of the Lord's coming. They have a sense of his presence. They have a sense of the angels coming. They might have been in a coma for 6 weeks. They might have been comatose. They may have been no communication whatsoever. And all of a sudden, they come alive. Their face comes alive. They reach up in the air like this to be received, and it's so obvious. The Lord's taken their body. It's a wonderful thing to see that. I could tell you numerous stories of what I've seen with regard to that. Grampy, our Barbara's dad, lived with us for the last 4 years of his life, and it was a blessing to have kept him in our home. And the hospice people were very, very kind and very helpful, and they could tell you when they think that he's going to pass. And this one day, it was a Wednesday, and I told Barbara, I said, I think this is the last day that we're going to have him. And so the next day, I said, let's go in and see. His bedroom door was shut, and we opened the door, and certainly he was gone. He was cold. He was stiff. But I remember Barbara saying a number of times, are you sure? Are you sure? Check him. Make sure he's gone. But, you know, when a person dies, sometimes they try to close the eyelids. We closed one eyelid, but the other one wouldn't close. And there was this gleam that was coming from his eye. It was like there was a little battery behind his eye that was shining forth in his pupil outwardly. And he had the sweetest smile on his face. He had some struggles. He had some times when he was not happy. There were times when he was sad. But the hospice people told us that they've never seen a smile on someone's face that had died like that smile. Obviously, he saw the Lord as the Lord came to take him to be with himself. It is a blessing to die knowing where we're going and that our eternity is to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's not anything that we should fear. There's no fear of death for the believer. It's something that is truly a blessing. And what a blessing it is to enter into the presence of the Lord. And so we see this phrase, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest of their labors. You know, it's going to be a wonderful time to be away from sin, isn't it? A wonderful time to be away from temptation. A wonderful time to be away from even the thoughts that plague us, that we know aren't right. They're the darts of the wicked one that sometimes can even penetrate our thinking from Satan himself. We're going to be free from all of that. And we're going to have a life of immortality. There's going to be no sickness. There's going to be no end. But we're going to be permanently with the Lord. How that all works, I'm sure he's going to explain it. We don't know how it's all going to work out, but I think there'll be plenty of time to understand it. And we can't wait to be there. The blessing of death. Go with me to chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 15. Chapter 16 and verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The blessing of our future hope. We have an expectation of his coming. And because of the expectation of his coming, there's a watch for it. We should be thinking about today is the day. The Lord could come today. I mentioned Grampy a moment ago. One of the things I got from Grampy's house when he came to live with us was a little sign that he had hanging over the garage, and I put it over the entrance to my barn, and it just simply says, maybe today. Maybe today. We need to be reminded of that. Maybe today, this is the day that the Lord would come. And because of that, there should be a sanctified walk. Because there is an expected watch, there should be a sanctified walk. There should be, and I think that's found in this verse, that we keep our garments clean, that we keep our garments ready, that the Lord could come at any time. Sometimes when I'm talking to the young people, I try to use some graphic illustrations to communicate their truth. And one of the things I use is, can you imagine being at a wedding? And, you know, everybody's waiting to see the bride come down the aisle, you know. Nobody cares about the groom. He kind of just sneaks in and he's there, you know. They're not interested in looking at the groom. They're interested in looking at the bride, right? The bride's going to walk in, and I've never seen an ugly bride. Every bride is beautiful. The beauty of the bride and her face shining, and she's dressed usually, might be some people getting away with this, but usually pure white as they walk down the aisle. And I sometimes say, can you imagine what would happen if a bride walked down the aisle and she had this big mustard stain right on her wedding dress? This big, huge, looked like she was eating a hot dog with too much mustard on it, and it went all over her wedding dress. And everybody's going, oh, that's terrible, that's terrible. Make sure we don't have a spiritual stain on our walk, a spiritual stain on our heart, that we might be quick to confess sin, that we might be quick to watch our walk, to be thinking of the Lord's return, because he could come any moment. And what would he think if he found me here? What would he think if he found me doing this? What would he think if he found this as an activity of my experience of my life or my day? And so we are to be expecting of his return. And the expecting of his return is that sanctifies our life. It's John who speaks of that in 1 John chapter 3. And I'm going to just quote, read verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, the Lord, is pure. And I think there's a relationship to the degree to which we expect his return is the same to the degree to which we'll walk a holy life and be set apart for the Lord's return. An expectant watch produces a sanctified walk. Go with me to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. What a blessed thing it's going to be. We know that as believers, we're all going to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I get excited every now and then when I hear some of my friends are getting married. Some of our dear friends or young people are getting married, and we get an invitation in the mail, and you can kind of tell because it's all special, you know, a nice envelope, and it's thick, you know, and you open it up, and it's got all those beautiful scrolled words, and it says you're invited to this marriage at such and such a date by the father of the groom or bride or whatever, you know what I'm talking about. And we get excited. We can go to the wedding. Do we have the same excitement over thinking that we're going to go to the wedding of our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the bride. John the Baptist said he was just those guests. He wasn't part of the bride. He wasn't that was going to be married. John the Baptist said, I'm just an attendant. I'm just a friend, a companion of the bridegroom. But we're more than that. We're not an attendant. We're not just a friend. We are the bride himself and or herself. And what a privilege is that's going to be. I don't know how it's all going to work, but I know it's going to be a big table. And I know there's going to be a lot of saints that are there to be married to the Lord. And I find that an exciting privilege to be engaged to him today. He is our espoused bridegroom. We are engaged to him. We're the bride of Christ. We are the Lamb's wife at a coming day, as it says in chapter 21 and verse 9. And we're going to be brought into a relationship where he is our spiritual husband. It's going to be a wonderful thing to be married to someone who is perfect. I know Barbara's had the experience of not having that. I can give her all the kudos and thankful that she's put up with me for 50 years. But there's coming a day when we're all going to be married to someone who's perfect, someone who loves us with an everlasting love, someone who knows how to care for our every need, someone who is truly divinely commissioned to be the one that ever looks after us in every way, shape, and form. And it's going to be a wonderful time. You know, usually when a new couple gets married and they're meeting other people that maybe don't know them, they'll say, well, I'm so-and-so's wife or I'm so-and-so's husband. But what a privilege it will be to say, I'm the Lord's wife. I'm married to the Lamb. I'm married to the one who died for me. I'm married to the one who went to Calvary and shed his own precious blood so that I might enter into this relationship, this marriage relationship that I had with him. One of the things I used to, I guess in my devious days with Grampy, Grampy was married twice. His first wife, a dear lady, and then he married a retiring missionary from Chile. In fact, I married my father and my grandfather to two additional wives within a week of each other. And it was a strange thing to look at my father in the face and say, Dad, will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? You know? But I had the privilege of marrying both of them within a few weeks. And I would give Grampy a hard time because, you know, his first wife was there already in glory. She had a nickname called Mirthing. She was Mirthing in the family. And the second wife was Alice. And I used to give Grampy a hard time. I'd say, Grampy, what do you think's going on up there? Do you think Murthy and Alice got together? And maybe they're sitting on a park bench just comparing notes about their relationship with you? Well, he would get really upset about that. He would really get upset. And I realized then that it was no longer a joke. It was no longer something to be fun about. And I stopped doing that. But I would like to think that I'll know Barbara in eternity. I'm not going to be knowing her as my wife. I hope I know her as my good friend. And we get to know each other and see each other. I don't know if we'll share the same mansion together. I'm not sure how all that's going to work. But I know one thing, that I'm married to the Lord. And it's going to be a perfect situation for us to enjoy for all eternity. And so we're going to have a heavenly marriage. But go with me to chapter 20 and verse 6. Chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over such the second death hath no power. but they shall be priests of God, of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And so we see here the blessing of a divine partnership, a divine relationship that is going to manifest itself during the millennial reign. And here again, I wish I knew a little bit more about how the millennium's going to work. I wish I knew a little bit more about how the saints were going to interact with the millennium. I don't know. Some people have suggested that we're up in heaven, and then we come down to earth, and then we go back up to heaven, and we're reigning with him. We're giving responsibilities based on our service and our work for the Lord. I believe that the crowns that we receive are not literal crowns. We don't walk around with gold crowns on our head. And it's the elders that cast their crowns at his feet, not the saints. We get that mixed up a little bit. The saints don't have crowns that they cast at his feet. It's the elders that are up there around the throne that cast their crowns at his feet. And I think that's a symbolic statement of being worshipful and falling in worship at the Lord. And I believe that the rewards of the believer are going to be positions of authority granted to them during the millennial reign. That based on how we have served the Lord and how we've conducted our lives and exercised the spiritual gifts that he's given to us, we will be given responsibilities in his kingdom. He's going to rule the world. And he's going to have a huge government, a perfect government, a government made up of saints that are called good stewards, good servants of the Lord. And so I look forward to being part of that group that serves the Lord here on earth in some capacity. I've often said that some may be a mayor in a town. I'll probably be in charge of collecting all the garbage. I don't know. Sanitary engineer. But we're looking forward to a day when we're going to be part of his kingdom and part of his administration, and that's going to be a tremendous, tremendous blessing. We're told that we're going to be kings and priests. We're going to have authority, and we're going to have responsibilities of worship and service. We're his heavenly servants. And in Revelation 22, 3 to 5, it talks about us being his servant, and we're going to bear his name on our forehead. We never stop serving the Lord. We're going to be serving him throughout all eternity. He's our Lord and Savior, our Master, and he is the one that we give our lives to, even in an eternal state. And so we have this thought of the blessings of a divine partnership and how that works. I will have to wait for him to share the details of all how that comes to place. But what a privilege it is to be part of the first resurrection. It's a sad situation to be part of the second resurrection. The second resurrection has to do with the emptying of Hades and the unsaved coming before the great white throne judgment. And I'm glad that we live in the resurrection of Christ. We live in the resurrected life through Christ. And when he comes, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. You know why the dead in Christ are risen first? Well, they need about a 6-foot head start. And then we all get together. There are some times when I've had the young people get together and we had a rapture practice. It's a fun exercise to have a rapture practice. Alex Strout, good friend of mine in Colorado, he showed me this, and I've used it several times with young people. And that is that we illustrate the rapture. We have an unsaved and a saved. We have one that's buried and two that are buried, but one's a Christian and one's not. And we blow this horn, and they respond to what they represent. If they're representing a believer, they stand. If they're representing an unbeliever, they don't move. And this rapture practice gives you a solemn impression of what the rapture is all about. It's a lot of fun, too. You can have the believers standing up, yelling, and reaching to the Lord. Not that they can do that, but it's just a fun thing for young people to do. Well, Revelation 22:7, I'll move quickly. Revelation 22:7 is a blessedness that says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." What a privilege it is to be obedient to his authority and to believing his word. The world today is not recognizing the authority of Scripture. There are Christians today that are seeking to reinterpret the Scripture. There are people, publishers, that are publishing Bibles that are very dishonoring to the Lord and to his name. And there's a lot of terrible things that are happening with regard to the Word of God. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And so we know that this is truth. We know that the Word of God is absolute and that we can trust it and we can build our life upon it. There's the obedience of the Word of God that's so critical to our life. Many times when I'm talking to young people and they want to do something or the other, I'll say, well, what does the Bible say? What does God say about this? Because this is his book and it's his authority that we're submissive to. And search the Scriptures and see what these things say with regard to the activities that you want to take. We sometimes forget that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, that we are the vessel of the Holy Spirit as a believer. And there are many times when I talk to my children as well as other people's children, and maybe they're in a movie, and it's a movie they shouldn't have gone to. Or maybe they're sitting in front of a TV or a computer screen and looking at things that they shouldn't be looking at. And I would ask them, have you ever asked the Holy Spirit what he thinks of this movie? Ask the Holy Spirit what he thinks of what you're looking at and what you're doing and what you're involved in. Ask the Holy Spirit, because you're bringing him with you. He's occupying your life. You're the vessel of the Holy Spirit. And so often we forget that, and we end up quenching and harming the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. That's a strong statement. To think that I could actually cause a third member of the Trinity of heaven to be sad because of something I'm done or something I am doing, I can bring grief to the third person of the Godhead. And so we're to really honor the Word of God and obey it and seek to do what the Word of God says. Well, let's look at the last one. Our time is gone. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates of the city. It's going to be a privilege, isn't it? The tree of life, it must have been a tremendous tree. It must have been a wonderful garden that Adam and Eve enjoyed until sin entered in, and then they were restricted. The swords of the angelic beings barred the way to the tree of life. But there's coming a time when we're going to be able to partake with the tree of life. I don't understand all the details of that. I know from previous verses that there's that tree that bears all manner of fruit in its season. And in fact, in 22:2, it says, the tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Well, that means one month we'll have oranges, next month we'll have bananas. I don't know how that works. I just take the Word of God. You know, when you can't understand what the Bible says, take it literally. I think that's a good rule of thumb. Now, if it's obviously a symbol, if it's obviously something that's symbolized, then you have to recognize that. But I think as often as we can, we should take the Word of God literally. And not try to explain it away with some other fashion and allow the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom in what is being said. Well, our time is gone. We have enjoyed our visit. We've enjoyed looking at the Word of God together. I trust that maybe I've just whetted your appetite just a tad with regard to reading the book of Revelation and getting into it. And don't be afraid of it. There's nothing to be afraid of in Revelation. And it will just equip you to be even more prepared and to be more expectant of his return when we realize what we have to look forward to and the wonderful things. He wants to bless us. And this eighth series of seven blessings makes it so clear how much he wants to abundantly bless us, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just come before you this evening thanking you for all that you have revealed in Scripture, and here specifically what you reveal in the last book. We thank you for the way that you've unfolded the foundation of this book to us. We're thankful for the way that you describe the blessings that are ours, the spiritual prosperity that you will grant us through our relationship and our walk with you. And Lord, I pray that you will teach us to be looking for your return, realizing that you can come as a thief in the night, and we don't know when you're coming. But Lord, help us to walk circumspectly. Help us to walk in a sanctified walk as we have an inspected watch. For your honor and for your glory, we ask these things. Amen.